We're in Galatians 3, verses 15 through 25. Let me go ahead and read. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, there should be one just in front of you under the seat. I think it's page 973. And if you don't have one at home, you can take that home. That's yours. We love God's Word because we love the God that's revealed in it. And so we want to hear from Him this morning. This is what it says. Verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we are going to need help this morning. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, we ask that since you inspired this word, since you have preserved this word all these many years, that you would now take this word and make it live in us. Help us to understand what it is that you want us to learn, and help us to be transformed by it, that we might become more and more fashioned into the image of Christ, that our affections would more and more be given to King Jesus, and that you, Holy Spirit, would help us to glorify God our Father. We pray for all of this in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. This is, I texted the staff yesterday and just asked for prayer. This is a bit of a monster text. I mean, it feels like I've been wrestling with an alligator all week long and it's winning. And there's just some sermons that you go into the pulpit and you're like, I get this. I totally understand it. I can't wait to preach it. It's going to be good for everyone. And then you have a text like this and you're like, there's parts, I don't know what in the world he's talking about. I really have no clue, and neither do the commentators. And the stuff that is clear is somewhat complicated, and so you're going to have to think this morning. You're probably going to have to do thinking for me, but we're going to get through this together. We're going to wrestle with this together, and hopefully the text will win. I hope we don't win this morning. I hope the text wins this morning. And what's going on here is we have in this particular passage, in these verses from 15 to 25, we have a bit of a key to unlock the entire message, the entire meaning of Scripture. And Paul wants to help us this morning to make sense of the big message of the Bible. And just as a brief recap, if you've not been here these last weeks, we've been in the gospel, in the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul, who is the one who wrote this particular letter, established churches in southern Galatia, and is hearing from others that Christians that are there are drifting from the gospel that he first preached and that they first believed. And so needless to say, he is profoundly concerned for them, and he's now set out through this letter to combat and to correct these false teachers that are misleading them by teaching another gospel. And he's trying to make it clear to them and to us that there is no other gospel. There is just one gospel. And so, if you remember, we've been saying that the false teachers taught, believe in Jesus, obey the law, keep the traditions, and then God will accept you and you'll be saved. That's what they've been teaching. But Paul taught, believe the gospel of Jesus, you're saved by grace through faith, and then you'll want to obey the law. And so which is it? Do faith and obedience work together and result in salvation, or does faith bring salvation that results in a desire for obedience? That's the big question that Paul is wrestling with and tackling. And this, and listen, for those of you that might be tempted to tune out because you think you've heard this so many times, this is not a dusty doctrinal debate arguing and quibbling over small variations in the same faith. Paul is telling us that these are two entirely different religions. They're not the same. They have two completely different motivational structures and two completely different ways of relating to God. They're so diametrically opposed that never the twain shall meet. That's what he's getting at thus far in this letter. And he now shifts to answer a profound but very practical question. And we see the question in the text. If you look at verse 19, the question is this: why then the law? Why then the law? And then he asks another question in verse 21. Is the law opposed to grace? In other words, what role does God's law play in our lives today? What's its place? How should we consider it? How do we treat it? Should we be afraid of it? Should we shun it? Should we embrace it and love it? Like, what is our disposition towards the law? And so Paul sets out to defend the gospel by teaching from the Old Testament. And in doing so, he explains the meaning behind the whole Bible. In fact, he's teaching us that if the basis for what he's been saying isn't found in the overarching mega theme of the Bible, at its very heart, at its very core, then he's wrong. That what he's saying should not be a shock to anyone. This should have been what everyone expected. And so we're gonna move freely around the cabin today, right? So it's not going to be your typical three-point sermon, because as I was starting to prepare slides, I'm like, oh, but then we got to go back to that one, and then I got to create one for this one, and I'm like, forget it, no slides. So you get no slides today. You're gonna have to go old school and open your Bible app. That's just so weird, and it's so anticlimactic to say, hey, open up your Bible app. No, just open your Bible. And we're going to move around. We're going to be in Galatians 3. We'll stop over in Genesis 12, and then we'll spend a chunk of time in Genesis 15. But let's first look at Galatians 3, 15 through 18, and let's see if we can try and understand something of Paul's argument and why he's making this argument. Let me read it to you one more time. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls or adds to it once it has been ratified. Verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Got that? Can we move on? No, of course we can't. Like, what is going on here? The first thing that Paul does is tell us what the law doesn't do. He uses an example from everyday life in verse 15. He's saying, when a human covenant has been properly administered, no one can set aside or add to it, like a human contract. And the word that he actually uses here is covenant. And he's referring to, in this example, a legal will. No matter what happens, the will is in effect. Regardless of any events that the children experience the day after their parent dies. Let's just say there was this incredible inheritance that was about to be given to these children. And let's say in the inheritance, the parents made provision for the child who had less. Let's say their first child was very successful and the second child not so much. through no fault of their own. So the parents want to make sure that that second child is well cared for. And so they divvy up the assets, the inheritance, accordingly, because the first child already has enough resources and assets, so they give more to the second. But the day after the parent dies, suddenly some financial catastrophe hits the first child, and now they've become completely poor. That doesn't change the will. Once the will has been ratified, once the person has died and the will is in effect, it doesn't change. That's kind of the example that he's using. And so the will holds. And he mentions this because there are some, especially the false teachers or the Judaizers, that think that when the law was given by Moses, which was 430 years after the promise that God made to Abraham, that somehow God's redemptive promise to Abraham gets superseded by the law. Are you guys I'm probably going to have to ask this a couple times. You guys tracking with me? Okay, so this is, the false teachers were saying essentially, okay, the law came 430 years after God makes a promise, makes a covenant to Abraham, and when that law came, it now supplants the promise so that blessing comes by way of the law. That's what he's saying. And Paul is arguing that the law of Moses cannot turn God's promise to Abraham into something other than what it was, which is a promise. And if the law could supplant the promise, then it wasn't a promise. That's his argument. We're going to talk about a little bit of that later. But Paul wants to get into the questions that he's asking. He's asking rhetorical questions in verses 19 and 21. So look at verses 19 through 21. Why then the law? Why then the law? Okay, you guys, I want you to open your Bible, and I should, when I look up, I want you all looking down at your Bible, okay? Because this is the time when you don't have it up on the screen, and that's not going to tell you anything. It's got a cute little graphic, a bird's flying out of a cage, the gospel frees us, that's all it says. But here, we're going to need to wrestle with the text, so I want everyone's nose in their Bible. Okay, don't just believe what this guy says. Be a good Berean and open your Bible and look at what the word says. Verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Okay, by the way, just so you know, that second part of 19 and that whole verse of 20, no one knows what is going on there. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Let me read that final verse again. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Paul's asking the question, why then the law? This is a great question. He's saying if we think that the law contradicts the gospel, then we haven't really understood the gospel or the law. That's what he's getting at. Everything in the Bible comes together and testifies to the unity, to the coherence of this promise. Everything is centered around this incredible promise that God has made to Abram, who becomes Abraham, and through his offspring. God makes this outrageous promise that he's going to rescue humanity. Even though it's turned in rebellion, even though it's desired its own way, even though it wants to be a law unto itself, God does not turn his face from humanity but towards humanity. He doesn't give up on us. And so Paul explains this by using two very different but prominent figures in the Old Testament. He uses Abraham and Moses, promise and the law. So let's look at the figures, the two figures, and see what Paul says. First, Paul deals with Abraham. He begins with Abraham at the beginning of this chapter and continues to do so in our text this morning. If you remember back in verse 8, and since you have your Bible open and you're looking down at it right now, you can very easily go back up to verse 8 and see that Paul says that the scripture, foreseeing God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Paul then picks up this theme in verse 16, which is where we're at today, where he says, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul is saying, this promise for Abraham and his seed, not many, but one. And when he says this promise, and he's talking about this blessing, what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to what he already said in verse 8, that God made a promise, and God continues to repeat this promise to Abraham throughout Genesis with very slight variations, Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 17, Genesis 24. And what is it? God gives Abraham a promise to make him a great nation, to give him a land which will nourish his descendants, so that through Abraham's seed, not seeds, all nations of the earth will be blessed. God wants to bless the world through him. And notice that he says seed, which is just a common way of talking about offspring. Paul tells us that the promise was not made to Abraham and his seeds, to his offspring, meaning everyone, but to seed, singular. And he goes on to say that this offspring is Christ. See, this is, I expected more of a reaction. I don't know why. It's very confusing, isn't it? But you got to trace his thinking. There's a few things that this illuminates for us. First, it helps us understand why the gospel writer Matthew so fastidiously traced Jesus' genealogy starting with Abraham. Why is that so important that Matthew does that? Why does he begin his gospel by tracing that lineage all the way back to Abraham? Because Jesus is the son of Abraham. Why is that important? Because of what Paul just said. There's going to come an offspring, a promise through Abraham that will one day save the world, for which all humanity will find itself brought into God's own kingdom to live under this God's glorious and gracious rule and reign, will be redeemed by his promise, will be brought together and forgiven of their sin and made a people. Humanity gets healed, the world gets healed, creation begins to do again what God always intended from the beginning, and it comes through this person, Jesus, the seed, the offspring, singular, of Abraham, which also means that there's not multiple offsprings of Abraham. Why is that so important? Because some of you have been trained in a particular theological modality that says that there are different ways in which God is going to save us Gentiles and how God is going to save the Jews. And you've been taught that there's kind of two tracks of salvation. There's almost like the bloodline because of the promised people of God, which are the Jews. And if you are a son of Abraham, meaning you are of the offspring of Abraham, then God is going to deal with you differently than how he's going to deal with Gentiles that are grafted in. And Paul is just having none of that. There's not two tracks of salvation. There's not two ways to be saved. As I said last week, those in the Old Testament looked forward to Messiah coming, who will accomplish all the promises of God so that humanity could be rescued. And those of us on the other side of Christ's life, death, and resurrection look back at the Messiah coming, and we're both saved by faith the exact same way. We both believe that same promise that God made, that he will send his Messiah. You guys still tracking me? Okay, so the charts and the graphs and the end time stuff and Israel is going to be saved in a completely different way than we, Goya, you know, us Gentiles are saved. Paul's just saying, no, no. Now, Paul loves the Jews. Paul makes a strenuous argument in Romans 9 through 11 that, like, he would be willing to cut himself off from life in order that his kinsmen would come in. So he loves them desperately. But without Christ, they perish in the same way that we do. Christ is the promised Messiah. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You don't get in just because you were born a Jew. You get in through Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, the promise. Jesus is the promise. That's the promise. And so we're told earlier in the chapter in verse 7, know then, if you guys, since you're looking in your Bibles now, if you want to back up to verse 7, see how complicated this would have been? I would have needed a clicker and we'd be all over the place and very confused. Notice what Paul says in verse 7. Know then it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Do you see it? Those of faith are sons of Abraham. Who is counted as sons of Abraham? Those of faith. Whether you are racially, nationally Jewish or a Gentile, it's those of faith who are counted as sons of Abraham. Not those merely born of the flesh, but those born of the promise. We're told in verse 14 that the blessing of Abraham, since you're in your Bible, you'll want to look at verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham will come to the Gentiles, and that promised blessing is what in verse 14? The Holy Spirit. He's saying what was promised to Abraham is something far more important than a plot of land in the Middle East. The promise was something more cosmic, something more significant. And the word blessing is a very, very strong repeated word in the Bible, and it's loaded with a lot more meaning than just material blessing. To be blessed means to get God, to get his presence, to experience his chesed, his covenantal, never-ending, always and forever love and favor. And the promised blessing to Abraham is emphatically spoken of again and again as this cosmic blessing to all the nations of the world. It has to be more than just land if every nation is going to get this blessing. This is why Paul points out that when the promise is given, it isn't about a plural grouping of people that will be the blessing to the world, since that word is seed and not seeds. It's offspring, not offsprings. It's one seed, it's one descendant, it's one promise, it's one Savior, it's Jesus. Okay, I beat that into the ground. But now we can move on. Okay, so but what is this blessing? What is this promised blessing? Well, there is a partial physical promise that God gave to Abraham. And there is a reason for it. As I said, he wants to give him a land and descendants, which are going to be the womb in which the Messiah will come. So the idea of physical descendants and land promises are very important because that's going to nourish the people of God until Messiah comes. And so part of that blessing was partially fulfilled in the physical people who were blessed with a physical land. But its ultimate fulfillment is not found in a group of people, but in a person, Jesus. The great blessing of Abraham to all the nations is God giving himself to the world. Through Jesus. So that the nations of the earth don't just get a land blessing, you know, some small strip of land in the Middle East, they get the creator of all land, who owns everything, not just a strip of property. He owns the whole universe. And the promise of the Spirit in verse 14 isn't God giving us a nice little accessory. Right? You ever bought a car and didn't realize that you had something cool that came with it and you didn't even, you're like, I didn't order. You ever got to like drive off the lot and you look up and you go, there's a sunroof. I didn't know it has, I wasn't asking for a sunroof. I got a sunroof in my car and you're like, sweet. That's kind of how we treat the Holy Spirit. Like he's an add-on. He's an additional blessing. Like, oh, I didn't expect that. Isn't that nice? Oh, God's presence. And you're just not thinking about tabernacle and temple and glory and presence and the weightiness of it all. So we treat the Holy Spirit like there's this great scene. I didn't have this in my notes, but since Chris is here, I have to talk about Lord of the Rings because you missed last week's and it was really good. Talk about Gandalf and Rohan, and you just missed that, Chris. I'm disappointed, I'll be honest with you. So when I was writing my notes, I put Chris right here. And then I looked over, and then you weren't there. And so that's what happens when you miss church, people. We just call, you know, I'm kidding. He was doing business. There's a scene in Lord of the Rings, you know, when when they're all given these, is it by Galadriel that gives the gifts? Yeah, so Galadriel, I gotta look to him because he's gonna keep me according to canon. So Galadriel gives these gifts out, and one of the gifts that Frodo receives is he receives a mithril mesh, like this little undergarment that's like a chainmail, but it's very light, and it goes under clothing. You guys know what I'm talking about? Remember that? And it's super, it's like worth more than anything in all of Middle Earth. It's that expensive, that precious. And you guys remember the scene when they're fighting and that big old ogre thing that looks like a Boston Terrier grabs a spear and like shanks Frodo, and we all think he died. You guys remember that? You guys really should watch this, because otherwise none of my examples are going to make any sense to you whatsoever. You're like, why does he do this every week? I'm forcing you to go watch it, that's why. And so Frodo gets stabbed, and he doesn't die. Why? It's a great scene. He kind of zips open, and he looks down, and he feels that mithril armor, and he goes, and suddenly the value of the thing that he had all along hits home. Suddenly he recognizes that he has something worth more than all of Middle Earth. His very life is protected, shielded by this. That's what I'm hoping will happen in our church, that when we hear God saying something to us about the Holy Spirit, we don't just go, oh, nice. We're like, I mean, God's own spirit, God's own presence, God's own power dwells and lives in us, and he chose that? Like he chose to make us his home? Do you know how incredible that is? That's unbelievably wonderful. And that's the blessing in verse 14, God's presence through God's spirit. Okay, so how do we get that blessing? That's the question. How do we get this? Well, Paul then teaches us how this blessing comes. He tells us that it comes through the promise. Let's look at verse 18 again. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. That's how you get this blessing, by way of promise. So what's the big deal? Why am I beating this to death? Because this is very simple, but it is not simplistic. It's really profound and important that we understand. This is the whole theme of the Bible, that God makes a promise of his blessing. That's the big title, right? God makes a promise of his blessing so that humans can have him, because that's what he wanted from the very beginning. When he made us and placed us in the garden, it was a prototype. It was a model home for what the rest of the world is going to look like. And the relationship that we enjoyed as humans with God and humans with each other and humans with creation and humans with ourselves was the way in which all humanity was supposed to orient itself around this God who spoke these words of who we are and this governance that he gives us by saying, look, here's a tree and you're going to need to trust me, and it's not a big deal that it's a tree and it doesn't really matter what the fruit is. The point is you're going to have to trust me and you're going to have to obey me, and if you obey me and you trust me, you're going to walk in my ways. If you trust me, then you'll obey me. If you trust my word, you'll obey me. But when you believe another word, then everything falls apart. God's always wanted a relationship with the humans that he's made. Always. And the importance of this being a promise is so significant because let me give you an example. If I wanted to give you something by way of a promise, I could tell you that there's $1 million check up here in my Bible. And all you have to do is just come forward and receive it. Now, some of you are smiling because you're like, don't do that, Pastor. Don't do that. That's like the joke when, you ever seen those YouTube jokes where people give them a fake lottery ticket? And the person thinks they won $10 million. I just think that's the cruelest thing you could ever do to another human being. That someone's heart thinks they truly won $10 million only for people to laugh at them. That promise. You could simply say, here's what I have for you, and all that you need to do to get it is simply receive it and come get it. And, of course, people would laugh, and they would think I was tricking them, and so they would refuse to believe me. But the problem is you can't have it unless you believe it and unless you come up and you actually receive it, right? If you believe it, you're going to get it. If you don't, you won't. That's giving something by way of promise. Now, if I wanted to give you something by way of the law, then I could say, I want to give you $1 million, but as I get older, you're going to have to come and take care of me. I'm going to have to keep up my house. And then if you've done the job that I gave you to do satisfactorily, when I die, then you can have what I've promised. Well, that's a promise, but it's really a wage. It's a reward for something that I do. But in a promise agreement, everything is dependent upon the one who makes the promise. It has nothing to do with the one receiving the promise. All you have to do is believe the promise. A law agreement is dependent upon you doing certain duties in order to earn your reward. If you don't perform your duties in a law agreement, you won't get the money or you won't get the reward. The responsibility is on you to meet up expectations. Paul is saying that God came to Abraham and told him that he is going to give him the blessing and inheritance through the promise. And Paul's thinking is based on Genesis 15. So we're going to have to turn there. Why don't you open up to Genesis 15, keep your finger there, but before you go to Genesis 15, we're going to look at Genesis 12 very, very briefly. You guys good with this? Genesis 12. It's the first book of your Bible, and it's just 12 chapters in. So this is an easy one. And I want everyone looking at their Bible. Isn't this great? I hear pages turning. This is hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. I can die now and go in peace. Genesis 12, 1. Okay, before we read it, we know how Genesis, well, those of you that have read your Bible know how Genesis 11 ended, and it ends terribly, right? Just people are buck wild. They're doing what they want. God brings a flood, and then now people are on dry land. They begin to build culture. They take all these incredible gifts that God has given. And instead of using those gifts as a way to bless the world, instead of remembering who they were prior to the fall and working to make much of the Lord, they desire to make a name that's great for themselves. So they take all their engineering gifts, all their architectural gifts, all their agricultural gifts, and they build a thing, a ziggurat, to make their name great, which is sort of funny. And then God laughs at that and scatters them and confuses their language. And it just, Genesis 11 intentionally ends on a very depressing note. And you're just like, you get done with Genesis 11, you're already just only 11 chapters in this story, and you're like, are you kidding me? Humans are horrible. You're like, you're getting it. You're finally getting it. And then Genesis 12 opens with this bright note. And here's the promise. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Isn't that funny that what humans wanted was to make their name great, and God says no? But when God gives a promise to Abram, he says, I'm going to make your name great. You don't make your name great on your own. I make your name great. I will make your name great so that, here it is, why is God going to do this? So that you will be a blessing. That's why he chose Abram and Sarai, who become Abraham and Sarah. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families. How many families? All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so that's the promise. That's the covenantal promise that he makes to Abraham. Now, let's turn to Genesis 15. And let's look here. Genesis 15, verse 5. And I'll walk you through this a little bit so we understand what's going on. Remember, Paul is referencing this, so we need to understand why he's referencing this. Okay, you ready? And he, God, brought him, Abram, outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believes God's promise, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Now just look up real quick. Isn't that fascinating? Abram was just a pagan. And we don't remember that. We think the Jews are God's special chosen people. Okay, But they didn't start that way. Abram was just some dude out in Ur, just some pagan worshiping false idols. But God brought him out. God saved him, redeemed him. God makes a promise to him. He says in verse 8, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer. This is where it gets weird. Bring me a heifer 3 years old, and a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. It sounds like a Christmas song. Verse 10, and he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces, the pieces of the animals that had been laid out. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Completely confused? What in the world is going on here? What is happening? Okay, a little backdrop. In the ancient Near East, this was considered a suzerain treaty or covenant. And this would be done, let's say, if a great king conquered new territory, new land. They would come in and they would, the war would stop, and now the king's job is to bring peace over a conquered people. And the way that they would do this is they would make a promise, they would make a covenant, so that those people are bound to this king. And so what would often happen is that they would cut these animals in half, they would lay them down, and then the old king who had been conquered and the king who has done the conquering would hold hands and walk through these pieces of animal. And the point was very striking. They were making a promise that they are bound one to another. And if either of them break that promise, let it be to them as is to these animals. Does that make sense? So it was how a covenant would be done. You'd walk between these pieces, and it was intended to signify the seriousness of the covenant and the severity of not keeping the covenant by walking through these animals and identifying with them. And a covenant like this was very solemn, and it was sealed by a death oath for the parties that were involved. And the animals represented how each party should treat this covenant, how seriously they should treat this covenant. And so, strangely, we're told Abram succumbed to a dreadful darkness and fell into a deep sleep. So, of course, Abraham probably understands what's going on here. This isn't the first time Abraham is aware. Like, he knew. He's chasing away the birds. He knows what to do, the animals that God tells him to get. And so he is thinking to himself, God wants to make a covenant with me. God and I are going to walk through these pieces, right? But God puts Abraham to sleep. Abraham doesn't move. This is just very strange. And then God makes this incredible promise to Abraham and tells him about how he's going to work through him. This would be a time that these two parties would walk together, and yet God makes Abraham stay put. And instead, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the pieces, and then God makes this covenant with Abraham. So what does this mean? What is going on here? God is saying that he keeps his promises even if it means his own death. God never asked or intended Abram to make an oath to him in response. God passed through the pieces and doesn't allow Abram to bind the promise by his own oath and blood. It's a one-way declaration of faithfulness, not by the conquered king, but by the true king who is ruler over all. And there's no other place in Scripture that so clearly teaches that salvation isn't a cooperative agreement between two parties, but purely by the faithfulness of God. God shows us he will do what is promised, that he will bless us, that he will give us his spirit, that he will save us, that he will be faithful to us, even when we're faithless. He binds himself to his covenant, and God never lies, even when we do. God never forsakes us, even when we've turned from him. Even if God has to be cut off from the land of the living and be killed, he will keep this covenant. And he did. And he did. 2,000 years after making this covenant, another dreadful darkness came down. And Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as Isaiah tells us, Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. And there's no stronger place to show us that salvation isn't by the law, but by promise. And Paul wants to correct the Judaizers who misunderstand the scriptures. They should have gotten this, and they don't. And this is why Paul beats home that the covenant and the promise came before the law. God made the agreement, we didn't. He passed through the pieces, we didn't. And the promise agreement simply asks that you trust the faithfulness of the one making the promise in order to receive it. That's it. That's it. Paul shows us in verse 17 that the law came after the promise, that the promise made to Abram can't be changed. It doesn't annul the promise. It doesn't make the promise void. The promise came before the law, not the other way around. Moses isn't contradicting the covenant with the law. And this point is continued back up in verse 19 when he says, so why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. As I said, we don't know what the angels thing is. Is it the angels in the Ark of the Covenant? We're not really sure. And I'm not even going to get into it. Knock yourselves out. You can argue all you want in your community group. It's not going to happen here. And then in verse 20 says, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. That's just obscure, and we don't know, and so let's keep moving. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. He's making the point that the purpose of the law was never intended to forgive sin. The law can't redeem you. Or as Paul says, a law can't give life. So what's its purpose? Remember, we started off saying that the big question here is, why then the law? Is the law contrary to the promise? What's the point and what's the purpose of the law? Okay, so here we go. Verses 22 through 25. Paul's going to give us his reasoning and his answer. He says two things about what the law does. He says first, verse 22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. And that word imprison is like guard. The scripture guards everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive. We were guarded under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Here it is, verse 24. Here's another way that he talks about it. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. Or some of your translations might be teacher or schoolmaster. Until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Do you guys get what's going on here? Apparently not. You're free. Like everything that you've thought by growing up in religion was the way that you were supposed to relate to God. Paul is desperately trying to help you see something far more beautiful. That God saves and accepts and approves and loves and blesses and redeems and forgives and grants mercy because he's gracious and merciful and loving and kind and faithful and holy and righteous and perfect. He does this by way of promise, by way of grace. And we needed the law. The law was good. The law is not bad. The law is something that's good. The law is beautiful because from the law, we see what God's moral character is like. God tells us not to commit adultery because God is faithful to his bride, his own people. God tells us not to lie because God's not a liar. The law flows out of his character. The law shows us what he's like. And when he gives the law to his people in Exodus 20 through 23, he does so that his people, having listened to Exodus 19, which is they're going to be a kingdom of priests for the sake of the nations, when they get the law in Exodus 20 through 23, it's helping them understand how they're going to walk faithfully with God in his world and represent him well to the nations of the earth. The law was not given as something to dread, but something beautiful that teaches us, that guards us, that holds our hands. It's a teacher, it's a schoolmaster, it's a guardian. It imprisons everything because the law is only there as a temporary restraint, and it does restrain. Can you imagine a society without the law? You know, most of Western culture is built upon the very Bible that we're reading. Now, I'm not that guy. I'm not sitting here saying this is a Christian nation. Look, it's never been a Christian nation because in order for it to be a Christian nation means everybody's a Christian. What I am saying is that this nation was founded upon the principles for which the scripture teaches. And if you don't understand that the entire West, not just our country, but the countries in the West are founded upon biblical principles that are incredible, that give human dignity to every image bearer made in his likeness, that the idea of individual rights is something that comes uniquely from the scripture because you're not going to get that from competing religions in the world, and you're not going to get that from man's best imagination, that these rights are inalienable because God made us in his image and likeness, and the government has an extent to which it can go, and it can't go further than that because government's answer to the Lord. And like, the law is important, the law is good, the law shapes, and the law protects, and the law governs, and the law controls, and the law guards. But the point was never that we were going to relate to the Lord by way of the law. The point was always that the law was there to guide us and guard us, but faith was to come in Christ so that we would be set free to want to obey the living God. This is why the preaching should not be all the shoulds and shouldn'ts. It shouldn't be all about what you're supposed to do or not supposed to do. If that is the case, please remove me from this role. My job is to be a preacher of good news. Why good news? Because it's good news. What does that mean? That the law was simply a guard to tell us to get to Jesus so that we can be justified by faith and find life in him. That now my heart can be transformed. Now God can give me his own spirit, his own presence, and his own power in my life so that I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. I want to be like Jesus. I want to follow the law because it is beautiful. It is good. It is glorious, but it can't save me, and it can't save you. And if you've grown up in a religion or you've grown up in a church where you think that's the way you're supposed to relate to God, will you please listen to Paul's words this morning? That's never been the point of the Bible. Never. But that's what we major on. That's all we major on. Because we just, as humans, we are hopelessly religious. And we want the rules, we want the regulations, because it's just easier for us to deal with our life if we can just be told what to do. But oh, how dreadful. Oh, how exhausting. Oh, how despairing. Oh, how depressing. That conjures our pride or completely crushes us in hopelessness. but not Christ. But can't you just see why Christ had such a problem with the teachers of the law? They didn't understand the very Bible they said they loved. They didn't understand the scriptures. And they were putting weights on people's backs that they couldn't carry, and they wouldn't, themselves wouldn't even lift a finger to help. It was crushing people. And Christ has come and he's saying, you don't understand the law. You don't understand the scriptures. In fact, you're a child of your father, the devil. Christ came and was an end of the law for righteousness. Christ came as the promised one of Abram. Christ came to accomplish what we couldn't. And if that does not make your heart free and cause it to soar, not only do you not like our graphic, but you just don't understand how good this God is. Why, can I just ask a simple, why have we turned God into this monster? He's always dissatisfied, always unhappy, always miserable with you, barely tolerates you. Why? When we've got this. When you, I mean, Paul is like, you can just, like veins are popping in his head. He's like, come on, you guys. Why in the world would you lose what you should have always known? Why would you sacrifice such power and such beauty and such life and such grace for something so cheap? Why would you ever do it? I don't know how we got there. I mean, I can certainly, with conjecture, tell you, but it is not the freedom that God intends for us. And that's why this is such a great letter, because it's a, as we've been saying, it's a Pharisee's guide to freedom. It's a way out. It's a way out. The gospel is the key that unlocks the cage to let us out. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Apparently, I'm just more excited about this than anyone else, so I'm going to keep going and finish today. So I might start amening myself, and that would be weird. Listen, brother and sister, it is only when you admit that you are saved apart from your works by the law that you will be able to admit the demands of the law. You will never really be able to take the law in the scriptures and want to obey them and do so if you don't first admit you cannot live up. And if you don't admit that you're saved apart from doing that, it's only going to crush and you'll only end up avoiding. And without the promise, you'll never go deeper into obedience because the demands of the law will just flatten you out. That's why David says, I love the law. Listen to this language. I love the law. It's sweeter than honey to my mouth. How? How? Have you read the law, David? How? Well, it's only for those who understand the promise. Only those who understand the gospel can truly rejoice in the law. You can only read the law and find it sweet when you see that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you don't understand this, you will always feel guilty. The law is firstly a whip to drive us to the gospel, but it is also a portrait to show us how God sees us. Isn't that beautiful? When God sees us, he sees us as if we've kept the entire law. He sees us as righteous as his own son. Because of what Jesus has done, when God sees us, he sees us as if we've kept the law. He is so pleased. He is so proud. He loves us. He adores us. He accepts us. He approves of us. Because that's how he sees us. And so when we read the Bible, when you read the Bible, don't be crushed. Rejoice. Do two things. Recognize what it's saying when God gives an imperative or instruction of what you're to do and conviction comes because you're not doing it. Recognize that there's probably some business that you need to do with the Lord. There's probably some confession that needs to happen for why you're rebelling against him. But then recognize that Christ kept that imperative perfectly. Christ didn't fail. And because by faith you're joined in union with him, you didn't fail. And so now, this thing that was so heavy that crushed you is now just a beautiful picture of how God sees you. And so you move from conviction to confession to a portrait of how God sees you. That's why the Apostle John says in 1 John, 5. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. What? How is that possible? The gospel. How could John say that? The gospel. That's the only way that you can say that his commandments are not burdensome, is if you believe the gospel. So dear crushed Christian, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. And watch what happens. Watch how suddenly you're not overwhelmed by what God instructs you, but you just see it as it is, which is, oh, so God's law now is a way that I get to say thank you to him out of gratitude for the grace that he's given me. Because there's no way I can keep this up consistently to earn his favor. And because I already have his favor, well, why wouldn't I want to please him? Of course I want to please the one who's redeemed me. That makes perfect sense. Don't be afraid of the law, because the law has been kept already for you, and you can't be saved by it, and it will not give you life, but Jesus has given you life. Okay, so when you come to communion this morning, and you take of the bread and you drink of the cup, you know what you're doing? You are making a declaration every week. Christ died as a curse under the law. Christ rose from death that I might have life in him. I am God's child. I am his beloved. I am a co-inheritor of the kingdom of God, and God is my Father who loves me. That's how I want you to take communion today. Will you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for this convoluted, difficult passage that forces us to go back and read your word in other places and wrestle with things that we probably should know already, but somehow we don't fully yet completely understand. Lord, I just pray that you would take this truth and make it live in us. Lord God, please make it live in every single one of us that are here this morning. Help us to lay our deadly doing down at Jesus' feet, as we by faith stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. We love you, Lord, and the reason why we do is because you first loved us. Thank you for all that you are for us in the person of Jesus. Help us now as we take of the bread and the cup, we pray in Jesus' name, and God's people say,